This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
All right. Well, I want to give us enough time if we get to the end to have some questions. And so the workshops have been expanded this year, and I'm thankful to Dave Burgraff for allowing for that. And this is hopefully going to be a pretty practical workshop. So I want to encourage you to think about questions that I maybe brought up or practical ways of working this out. This is not a preaching class, and it's a huge subject to cover in the 45 minutes we've got, but we'll do the very best that we can. I'm going to, my name is Richard Bargas. I'm the executive director of IFCA International, and this is preaching the Old Testament like a dispensationalist. And so if that's not what you're here for, then I understand. You can go ahead and get up and go to the right seminar. But let me pray, get us started, and then we'll begin the workshop. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all of Scripture. We know that all of it is inspired, and it's profitable for rebuke and for correction and training in righteousness. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help us as we think about preaching, and specifically think about preaching the Old Testament, that you would help us, Lord God, to be accurate as workmen who don't need to be ashamed. And we pray, Lord God, that we would not only be challenged by this beautiful part of the Bible, but that we would see the richness and the fullness that is present there, and that we would seek to teach it more faithfully, more frequently, Lord, and that our people, whoever the audience might be, from a small Bible study all the way up to a church where a congregation is hearing the word preached, that we would be able to bring you honor and glory by the exposition of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let me just touch briefly on some reasons why we don't preach the Old Testament. And maybe you're familiar with these. It's too big. It's just a big book. I mean, it's daunting when you crack open the Bible and the first book in the Bible is 50 chapters, or you think about 150 chapters in the Psalms, and then, of course, nestled in there, you got Psalm 119. That's just like a massive piece of text. And so it's just big, and that might be a reason it scares some people off. Its culture and context are so foreign to us. But to be fair, the New Testament's pretty foreign to us as well. I think we're just more familiar with it. And there are some parallels between our culture today, especially the Greco-Roman culture and the modern culture. But still, that's a reason that scares a lot of people off. They're very foreign to the culture and context of the Old Testament. Narratives. I think there's a lot of guys that preach that narratives are really tricky for them. They don't know how to preach the narratives, and they may do it, but they may not feel like they do it very well. They may get gimmicky. They may do different things, and just doesn't feel like we're really faithfully teaching the word. And so something like narratives is a tripping hazard for us. Leviticus. It's just the book of Leviticus. It was like, that's the Bible study killer, isn't it? It's like, read through the Bible to Leviticus, and then, you know, check after they're supposed to be out of Leviticus, and you find most of our church doesn't get through that wilderness wandering. But Leviticus is a tough one, and so that may be a reason we don't preach the Old Testament. And then there's the weird stuff. And I could have made a really long list, but I thought I'd keep it short. You know, things like the Nephilim. If it's not just, and it's not weird, but people get weird about it. You know, I could have added Melchizedek in there, and I could have added a whole bunch of other stuff, where people will just get, like, possessed with getting down to the bottom of it. And, you know, curiosity is always good for Bible study, but in reality, sometimes we can get bogged down in that. And then you've got the angels in Ezekiel, which are really weird creatures, if you start thinking about it. And then, like necromancy, when, you know, Saul is not sure what he's supposed to do, and he goes out to the witch, and he asks her, and she calls up Samuel, and that whole thing, and then that causes questions. And then, like, the curses, remember? They put the dust, and you get all this stuff, put it in water, and have her drink, and it sounds like she has a hysterectomy with the water. I mean, like, what is that, Pastor? I don't know. We're not teaching this next week. We're skipping that section. So there's the weird stuff, and we could pick up a whole bunch of weird stuff in the Old Testament. Then there's the tough ethical questions. I remember doing devotions with my little girls when they were growing up, and you know, you get to questions like, I remember one of my daughters said, "Daddy, what's a concubine?" You know, how do you answer that? And usually our churches are mixed with older and younger and children even. You got polygamy. You've got ethnic cleansing. God commands that Israel go in and just wipe everything out, kill everything. Or hamstringing horses in our hypersensitive culture where people don't want to do anything. They don't know where their meat comes from, but they don't want to hurt animals. And then you have things like that. And then, again, concubines and other strange things. Then you got the uncomfortable sections, like the Song of Solomon. How many of you have been in a general church, but not a marriage retreat, but just church where they're teaching through the book Song of Solomon? You have. That only one person. How many of you have been in and we've taught the book of Romans? Yeah, all of us, but not the Song of Solomon. Why? Well, there's really good reasons why. And then remember in Judges, the weird priest and concubine thing where It's like Sodom and Gomorrah, but with the Jewish flavor, and then he chops the concubine up and then sends her body parts all over. That's weird. And then, okay, I know there's ladies in here, but foreskins. I mean, how do you explain that? JL and the tent peg? All right, talk about women's ministry. This is some uncomfortable stuff. So we skip it. We're not going to teach through that passage this week. And then, of course, as dispensationalists, we're not Israel. And that gets really scary sometimes. Like, I don't want to do injustice to the text, so maybe it's just a whole lot easier. All these things combined, I'm just going to skip the Old Testament. I'm going to go to good old pastoral epistles or Pauline epistles or the Gospel of John or something real simple that's going to help me. And then maybe we dip our toe into Hebrews, and then it scares us again, and then we realize why we won't go into the Old Testament. So these might be the reasons, or you might have others that you've seen or maybe even had as to reasons why you wouldn't teach the Old Testament. But here, let me give you a few reasons why you should. I mean, your being here shows me that you're interested in doing that. But the Old Testament makes up 3/4 of the Bible, and it gets even more incredible as you get granular on those facts. Obviously, there's more books, 39 books of the Old Testament than the 27 in the New. But the Bible has 1,189 chapters. Out of that, 929 are the Old Testament. Only 260 are the New. And if you go down to verses, 23,145 verses are in the Old Testament, and only 7,000, almost 8,000 are in the New. The mass majority of the Bible is Old Testament. So what does that mean if you never teach the Old Testament? You never teach most of the Bible. That's shocking. So here's why we need to do it. By the way, if you're scrambling to take notes, all these notes are on that little QR code that you've got, so you don't have to write all the factoids down. It also lays the groundwork for the New Testament. I mean, I touched on just the book of Hebrews. You cannot teach the book of Hebrews effectively without knowing the Old Testament. As soon as you open that book up, it references the Old Testament, and then you're lost. And so if you're going to study the fullness of the New Testament, you definitely need to know the Old Testament, and not just for the book of Hebrews. The New Testament requires the Old Testament to understand it, like in Hebrews. There are substantial Old Testament quotations that are used in the New Testament, and not just in the Gospel of Matthew. I mean, they're all over the place. And so if you don't know that, then you aren't going to know the context of that. And somebody's going to ask you a question, and you're going to get befuddled if you don't know that. And so even to teach the New Testament, it's based upon what the Old Testament says. We're called to preach the Word. As pastors, you're called to preach the Word. It says that in 2 Timothy 4, which for Paul and Timothy was the Old Testament. So God is commanding through the Apostle Paul, Timothy, preach the word. He was commanding the early church to do that. He commands us to do that. Now, not exclusively the Old Testament, but for sure, we cannot leave that important portion of the scriptures out. When we skip the Old Testament, we skip a rich treasury. Oh, there are such jewels in the Old Testament. Even in Leviticus. I mean, there is incredible treasure in God's word in the Old Testament, and you miss it. You miss it all. When I've asked those in our church, what is one of the favorite sections of the Bible we've studied? The Psalms usually comes up. Because the Psalms touches on the emotions, on the human experience that we have. It is richly theological. There is great attributes of God described in there, but there is a richness in there that really is important for us as New Testament believers. And then the Old Testament points to and prophesies of the coming Messiah. So we really need to, for these and many, many more reasons, look at the Old Testament, and we need to really grapple with how do we teach this and teach it well. So as we think about my PowerPoint stopping, I want to give you some helps. Now, in your notes, I actually have, let me look at the number here, 15 helpful tips, I guess. But I also have a worksheet in there, and I'm hoping to give you an example from that worksheet just so you can see it. And now it's a New Testament example, but it's a New Testament narrative example so that you can see how it works out. Okay, and the reason I didn't use an Old Testament one is because Old Testament narratives tend to be much, much longer than New Testament ones, but it works the same, and it works in more than just the genre of narrative. But that brings up the idea of genre. Genre is incredibly important, but as I was thinking about this, I realized, you know, as we look at as dispensationalists, as we look at it, we're looking at a consistent, literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. It's not just the literal, grammatical, historic, but it's also that it's consistently applied. Any of those parts, the literalness, the grammar, the history, as well as even the use of genre, which is part of that, that can all be abused. You realize that you can twist the scripture with any of those ideas. And I'll give you a quick example. You know, if you're talking about literalness, you can be hyper-literal. So that when the Bible speaks about something literally, instead of seeing what the truth is behind the idea of trees clapping their hands or the rocks crying out, the real truth behind that, you can be a hyper-literalist. And we see that with those the kind of cultic people in the hills that dance with serpents and drink poison and stuff. Like, that's not good. We shouldn't do that. Well, you can do that with each part of this. You can do this with genre study as well. So be careful. Understand that each of these are a tool for interpreting the scripture, but you don't want to just use this thing to the furthest extent so that it now warps. God gives us fire so that we can cook our food and warm our bodies, but it can burn your house down as well. So make sure that when you use these tools, that you use them appropriately. Genre is one of those things. You can discount what the Bible says because you could say, well, that's the genre, and that means that we don't really have to take it literally. Okay? Genre is pretty simple. It's just like when I used to say, when you go into Blockbuster Video, but we don't even have those stores anymore. But so let's go with Netflix. When you go on Netflix and it gives you all the examples of the types of movies that you might want to see. There's comedies, there's romantic, whatever those are. I don't see those. The Hallmark-y kind of movies. And then there's the scary movies and all that. Those are all genres. And the Bible, the Old Testament included, is filled with these kinds of things. They help us understand the way that something is written. You read a newspaper, there's all kinds of genres in there. There's the financial section. There's the sports section. There's people that are having, they've written out opinions, and then there's stories that are in there. They're all to be read differently. When it says that, sorry if you're a fan, not a fan of the Dodgers, but I am because I'm from LA. So the Dodgers beat whoever, and it's probably going to be New York. The Dodgers beat the New York Yankees. Well, we don't really see them like literally taking a bat and beating them because we know the context of the genre. The genre is that it's a sports competition, and the Dodgers crushed by playing better than the New York Yankees. So when we read the Bible, including the Old Testament, it's good for us to know what the genre is. So first, notice genre helps determine our approach to the text. It works together with the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic to help us determine the authorial intent. So let's go back to Song of Solomon. It says it right there in the title of the book. It's the song. It's a song. It's poetry. So we know going into it that when it talks about the Shulamite's neck being like a tower, she didn't have a long neck. It wasn't covered in stone-like appendages. No. It was graceful. And then you can, as you do deeper study, you start thinking about the towers that are there in that time period. You start thinking about what does it mean when the sheep are coming down Gilead? And what does it look like when you're talking about pomegranates and her cheeks and things like that? All of that is part of poetry, but it's also speaking of something literal, which is her beauty, okay? So genre helps us. If we go in it with just a strict literalness, then we're going to come out with error, okay? And you're not really following a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. You need to learn the different types of genre in the Old Testament. At the end of the notes, I've given you some recommended. There's more. If you go to the bookstore, I saw one by Waalke that was on the Psalms. If you look at some of those books, now I do give a caveat, they're not all dispensationalists. So, you know, eat the meat, spit out the bones. Don't take everything as truth. You got to be discerning. That if you're preaching the Word of God, if you're not discerning, you shouldn't be preaching the Word of God. But if you're preaching the Word of God, you should be discerning even as you read these things. But there's a lot of good stuff in those books, even if we wouldn't agree with everything that they say. So learn about it because it'll help you to get to proper interpretation, but beware, like I said, because they can be abused and even cause you to deny the plain meaning of the text. That happens in prophecy. Some of our covenantal brothers will read what the scripture says, and you read all of these incredibly detailed information about measurements of, you know, temples past and then temples future. And the temples past, we say, and they say, that was a literal temple. And then they say temples future, no. What? See, this is the consistent part. But we look at this and say, no. And you can't use genre as an excuse. You can't write things off because you've relabeled it as something else. They've done that with Genesis, by the way, in creation. Oh, that's poetry. That isn't to be taken literally. Yeah, it actually does have poetry in it. A man shall leave his father, his mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Yes, there is poetry, but the whole section is not poetry. So you can see how it can be abused, but it does need to be used, and it does need to be used profitably. Whatever the case, it points to literal truth, whatever the genre is. So they help us to distinguish different types of literature so that it helps us in our discovery process. So if you go in knowing this is, and it's not necessarily a whole book, because you can go to books like Jonah, and you'll find narrative, you'll find poetry, you'll find other parts of different genre within a book. But as you go in and you look at those books and you look at those parts, you got to identify, well, what is this? Is this something that's happening that's poetic? Is this something that's narrative? Is this prophetic in some other way? Know those things. All right. Secondly, we have to seek to understand the writer, the recipient, the setting, the history, any other background information. This is all part of the normal process of preparing a message. But sometimes because the New Testament is a little more familiar to us, we can cut that process short because we already know it. We know the New Testament world. We know where Paul was at. We know about Rome, and we know the soldiers. We know the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and we know the scribes, and we knew this stuff. So it just kind of comes as second nature. And so we feel like, well, I don't really need to study that much when I teach the New Testament. But when I get to the Old Testament, I'm introduced to all this different stuff I don't know much about. Well, that was true about the New Testament when you started studying that, but we are less familiar. So you have to know that background information. You have to place that text in its original context. You have to understand everything that's around it. And that takes a lot of work. That takes a lot of effort. You have to know what it means before you know what it means to us. Okay? So who wrote it? Moses. Who did he write these things to? Israel. And then as you start putting those pieces together, you start thinking about why. What was the intent? There's big A and little A authors. You need to know, why did Moses get instructed to write these things? And then why did God want them to know this? Now notice, them before us. So as you're thinking through that, that process is incredibly important for us to first start with. You remember when Israel was getting ready to go into the promised land and the spies were sent over. Do you remember all that? And they came back and they said they're gigantic and we're like grasshoppers and all of that. And everybody got frightened. Well, think about, we often are reading that and thinking about the moment when that passage is describing. But we also need to think about the fact that Moses was instructed by the Holy Spirit to write those things down, and later generations are reading it. Why are those generations now needing to know that information? Because think about it. Moses, Joshua 1:1, Moses, my servant, is dead. Don't be afraid. Haven't I told you? Be strong and courageous, right? Because where are they going? They're going into the promised land where those giants still are. Well, who were they? What has God said? How has God conquered our enemies? Do you remember the Egyptians? How did that all go down? What did God do when we were there in the promised land? How did God provide? How did God protect? See, that's their context in Joshua 1, is they have these five books that God instructed Moses to write down. So as you're reading them, it's not just what it's describing in the moment, but it's also what the author, Moses, is intending for the recipients, Israel, to do with what he's written. See, that's critically important. Sometimes we just jump from, this is what it says, this is what happened, and this is what it means to you. But we haven't fully understood it yet. So make sure you get all of that. We have to, as we're doing this, we need to isolate the main theological idea of the text. You're thinking through it, reading through it. What's the main idea? We talked about Song of Solomon and the description of the Shulamite woman. She's got a lips of red thread, right? All these descriptions, hair look like goats, all that kind of stuff. Eyes are like pools. Teeth, they're all there, but that's not what he says, right? Like shorn sheep, all of that. What's the big picture? Well, her beauty. Her beauty. This is the way he sees her. And he sees her, we could say it like a country boy. He associates all these things that he really appreciates. These are beautiful things. You talk to a farmer, he goes out in the land and he grabs the soil and he smells it. He sees the grasses. He sees the beauty and the bounty. It's precious to him. A city slicker like me, I go out and I see all these, you know, these piles of manure on the floor. I'm trying not to step in them. Look at those holes of rocks. This is a desolate place. No, no, the farmer sees it. See, When he's writing, as he's thinking about this woman, he sees the beauty. We need to know, what is the main idea that's here? It might be, often is, a theological concept. What's the theological concept that's behind it? We need to get down to that, because that will eventually become our main sermon idea, the big idea, the propositional statement, whatever you want to call it. Okay, but that means you have to know. We have no business writing a sermon until we thoroughly understand the text. That's right. Okay? So if you don't understand the text, then go find don't do this too often, but go find a sermon you've already preached a long, long time ago, dust it off and tell everybody, I'm sorry, but I still don't know what this passage means the way I should. And so I'll, Lord willing, get to it next week. And then you just keep on digging deep but you need to understand it, okay? So be very familiar with the passage. All right, I need to go faster because I got a lot of these. Four. So if you find the main idea, sometimes you might find a secondary theological idea that fits under the main idea. So if you were to think about the section in Genesis that is, we call it often the Joseph story, right? Joseph is introduced, it goes all the way to the end of the book. You remember, most of us recognize that key passage where Joseph is comforting his brothers after his father's death. He says, go home, don't squabble, don't fight, know this, that what you meant for evil, God meant for good, right? He spared his people by sparing me so that I could spare you. Don't be upset about that. And rightly so, we look at that big section and we see all that Joseph went through, that God had favor on him all the way through. But we don't normally preach that many chapters in one sitting because there's so much in there. And there's a lot of rich detail in there. So what should we do? Well, we need to address the fact that the big idea is that God is sovereign over his people and all that he's done. Okay? And yes, there's application. He is still sovereign today. But then we might find that in each section of that narrative, it may be a chapter, it may be a couple paragraphs, that there's, if you're in a play, it would be an act or a scene, that there is an underlying sub idea. And that is really good to preach on as well, because it will connect to the big main idea. You know, a lot of us, when we buy our wife a engagement ring before she becomes our wife, there is usually at least a single diamond there. And, you know, we get as big as we can, but usually when we get engaged, we don't have much money. And so it's not big, but it's as big as we can afford. But sometimes they'll have little diamonds all the way around it, right? Or somewhere in the configuration of the ring. You can think of the main idea as that big solitary diamond. You don't want to miss that, but sometimes there are other offsetting gems that are around it that are beautiful, and they all point to that one thing. And so in Joseph's story, you might say, yes, God is sovereign, but let's look at how he was sovereign in this section. You see? And then we can carry that through. Once you've determined what the text means, so we're not going to go through exegesis here, but once you've done your exegesis, you can begin moving horizontally to parallel ideas or universal principles that apply to the church. This is kind of what scares us, as we recognize we are not the church. Besides, even if we were mixed up and thought we were the church, it would be really hard to port stuff over. And so in many ways, those that don't believe that the church and Israel are separate have tried to do that where they can. They port it on over or make some kind of parallels. And then for the other stuff, there's disagreement within their own community. So they don't know what to do with the Sabbath. Some of them say, we have to keep it. Some of them say, no, we don't. Some of them say, yes, we do. And that's within their own group. Why? Because they don't know whether they're the church or not the church, or Israel or not Israel. So they're a little bit mixed up there. And we come at it and go, well, I don't even know how to apply any of the Old Testament because we're not Israel. Well, it's true. We're not. But we have the same God. We are saved by grace just as they were saved by grace. And there are a lot of parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We just have to do a little bit of work at it. Let me give you a simple example. You know, when you read through the Old Testament law, you'll find some weird laws that we don't really apply. You know, like anybody have railing around their roof? Parapet is what it is called in some translations. No, we don't have railings around our roofs unless you have a rooftop patio like many do in the Middle East and, you know, in the Aegean area. You got something to keep people from falling off the roof. Why? That was part of the law because this is the way you showed love to your neighbor. Okay, now we got something we can work with. You can get hyper-specific in application. I don't recommend you do that. But showing love to your neighbor in a parallel way, but I wouldn't put it into application for a sermon, would simply be, you got to make sure that you don't leave an open ditch in your yard that your neighbor might fall in, or that you put a fence around your swimming pool so the neighborhood kids don't drown in it, or something like that. But there's a lot of passages in Old Testament law that really point back to God's command to love our neighbor. Now, as Christians, are we called to love our neighbor? Yeah, we're called to love our enemies, right? So you can see this is a connection. So you're not going to tell everybody, okay, go put a wall around your roof. No. But we can see this as an expression of God's desire for his people Israel to love their neighbors, just like getting your neighbor's ox that goes wandering off, right? You don't have to wait till your neighbor's Prius goes rolling down the hill. You can actually just love them in general. God calls us to love our neighbors. And we can see that there is some application there. We look at universal ideas that I don't have a board here, but you can think of it as a triangle that at the top is like the hyper-specific application, hyper-specific, like putting a wall around your roof. And down at the bottom is the very, very generic, broad application, love your neighbor. So you might want to aim for something in between, and depending on where it's at. It might be very broad, then you're going to apply it a little bit more specifically. It may be very, very specific. It doesn't fit our context, maybe because we're not Israel. Then you're going to draw the universal principle and find something that's a little bit more generic. And you can test it. So it's number six is test it by make sure that that principle truly is universal because you find it in the New Testament. All right? So it was mentioned already in one of the messages, Sinai. You're reading that passage, you're studying that passage, the people are terrified. Well, there's some good, clear truth, isn't there? Because the God of Sinai is not a different God. We're not Marcionites. That's the same God we worship. Our God is a consuming fire, it says, in the New Testament, right? What does that mean? Well, we need to reverence God. We may never have an experience where we're standing at the foot of a mountain that's on fire, but that doesn't matter. It's the same God. We don't trifle with God. That's a truth that we all need to take and put into practice. And so you'll see these universal principles. Make sure they are universal. Make sure that the idea itself is found in the New Testament so that you can, after you've explained it, this is what God said to Israel. This is the human author speaking to Israel in the Old Testament. Then as you bridge this from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and then from that to us, you're building these bridges that you're able to apply it in a way that is legitimate, okay? All right. Seven, we need to find some legitimate connections. There are connections, and they are legitimate connections between Israel as God's people and the church. There is mostly discontinuity. There's a distinction between the two of us. But there are some parallels. I've mentioned a few of them. Not everything ports over from Israel to the church. But we can apply some things. We have to be aware of overlapping because there are some similarities. And at first glance, if you don't study it well enough, you might just make the error of, oh, that's the same. It's not the same. I've heard preachers refer to pastors as priests. Pastors as prophets. I don't see that. That's not what we are. We foretell what the scripture says. But a prophet didn't only preach. He didn't only proclaim. He did more than that. He was endowed in the Old Testament with the Holy Spirit in a unique way that the Spirit came and then the Spirit left. That's not the same thing we have. This is part of the era where we have baptism and circumcision, which seem on the surface like they're just carryovers. Oh, see? Identity. In the Old Testament, they identified who was part of God's people by circumcision. In the New Testament, we identify who's God's people by baptism. There you go. Problem solved. No. If you dig a little bit below the surface, you realize there's a whole bunch of discontinuity, a bunch of difference between the two. And so we need to be careful. We don't just see the surface stuff. Even Israelite forms of worship and worship in the church. Maybe this is your church and you don't mean anything by it. But, you know, it's pretty common to go into a church and they call the front of the church the what? Altar. The altar. Come to the altar. What altar? No altar there. Roman Catholicism has a whole bunch of hangovers from that kind of language. You've got priests. The whole Israelite cultus is reproduced in Roman Catholicism, and some of that hangover has lasted into Protestantism. So we need to be careful. Now, I wouldn't go making a big deal if you know go home and say, the guy at Shepherd's told us we shouldn't do that. That's not a big deal. But you can see if you start doing that very frequently that now it blurs and it brings confusion, and you don't have a distinction as it's given in the scriptures between what's in the Old Testament and applied to Israel and what's in the New and applied to the church. When you're talking about prophetic passages, we need to distinguish between fulfilled prophecy. This helps you with preaching. Fulfilled prophecy, which now is history, right? It's prophecy because when it was said, it hadn't been fulfilled, but it's now in the rearview mirror for us. And prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, which is still future for us. That's helpful because when you're studying through a passage, you're going to look at that and go, that's already happened. And I'm going to teach it as history. And you go and dig up the detail. Look at biblical history. Look at archaeology. All of that gives you valuable insight because as you go and dig all of that up, you can look and it confirms God is true to his word. And if God is true to his word for prophecies in the past that are now fulfilled and are now history, then what does that mean about prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled? It will be fulfilled in incredible detail. It's very encouraging to us. It's very encouraging to the church. All right. All right. Jesus is referenced in the Old Testament, but he's not referenced the way covenantalists often claim. Okay. Let's not do the extreme. Let's not say, well, Jesus isn't in the Old Testament. Oh, yes, he is. But he's not behind every tree and under every rock. Let's not do what is truly eisegesis, reading into the text what isn't there. Don't force Christ into every text. Yes, sir.
So would you say that you want to stick to the Old Testament typology that the New Testament affirms only?
I will get to that, but yes, I would say that. I would say that. Now, there would be people that are dispensationalists that would disagree or have a little bit more latitude. But if anything, I would say we need to be very careful that we aren't saying more than the Bible is saying clearly. Because, I'll give you a good example when you're talking about typology. So you go to the Old Testament, Abraham has a son. His son is named Isaac. God tells Isaac, take your son, your only son, and go sacrifice him, right? So he goes, takes him, ties him up, ready to put him to death. God stops him. Abraham, I know now that you're obeying me. So when you get to typologists, you read them, what do you find? They say, there's a type of Christ there. And then they say, what is the type of Christ? Now, it depends on who you read, right? Because some of them are going to say, Isaac is a type of Christ. He was going to be sacrificed. Okay. But then some of them say, no. The ram is a type of Christ. Because God provided him. And he ultimately died in our place. Okay. And if you keep reading, you'll find more types. Well, the question is, who's right? And it's only up to our creativity that we can stop finding types. And that's why it's a little bit dangerous if we, and I warn you, don't become a hyper-typer where you see types everywhere. Now, there are legitimate types, but I'm more conservative. I look for those types that are given to us in Scripture, and I leave that be. And if I miss some, at least the Lord knows my intention was to only say what he says and not say more. If I miss some, then I miss some. But I don't like it when I'm left to my own creativity to come to a decision as to whether or not this is a type. And there are old dispensationalists that you can read that came up with a lot of creative ways to see Jesus in the text. And I'll leave that up to the Lord. That's between them and the Lord. They have to answer for that. But here's my note. You were right on it. Don't become a hyper-typer. Not everything. Make sure you got strong evidence. That's my counsel to you. Because sometimes the tent pegs in the tabernacle are just there to hold up the walls, all right? So it's not a foretelling of the wounds in Christ's hands or anything like that, okay? In poetic passages, we should attempt to understand enough about Hebrew poetry. This is a whole specialty, so if you don't get deep into that, don't feel bad. You can buy some very expensive, very difficult books. And usually they don't let you take that back and get your money back. But you can buy them if you want to go down that road. But at least know some basics. And I think we have some great tools that constantly get developed that help us with that kind of stuff. Even our newer Bible translations are starting to put the Hebrew alphabet above, like Psalm 119, where you've got sections and the Hebrew alphabet is named. So you've got the first section there, and then it's got Aleph, and then goes on through the rest of the alphabet. But finding those, the understanding of how poetry works. You know, I'm a simple guy. I like the rhyming stuff. You know, roses are red, violets are blue kind of stuff. But that's not the way Hebrew poetry works. And if you don't know it, you'll see it in the Proverbs, you'll see it in the Psalms, you'll see it in lots of places in poetic sections, then you miss some richness. So get to know as much as you can. Learn more as you go, but you'll bring out emphases that you really can't see in the English text unless you look under the hood at what God has given to his people there in Hebrew and in Aramaic. All right. We're doing all right on time here. Maps are helpful. Maps are your friends. It's important for people to understand important geographical indicators, to know it, you know, because Israel's not a big place. Distances aren't very far. But it's helpful as well, because we want to make this teaching colorful. You know, you remember when Samson, he finds out he's sleeping with a prostitute, right? And he gets up, he finds out that they're waiting for him. And he picks up the doors. It's good to know how big those doors are, and then to have estimates of how heavy those doors are, and then to know the distance that he carried them up a hill. This is a superhuman feat that no way any human being, I don't care how ripped they are, could ever do today. This is only by the Spirit of God that he was able to do that. But you need to know distances, you need to know weights, you need to see on maps where things are. It's very helpful, Old Testament and New Testament. But it's very, very good. So use Bible maps, use dictionaries, use atlases, look at books that have culture and backgrounds. I have in the resources at the bottom of my notes, one of those books is really good, and it's set up like a Bible, so you just flip to the passage and it gives you notes, if it has any, on that section. Because it adds spice and it adds color to our teaching, along with what we've studied on our own from the text. Also, be warned about timelines. Sometimes when we teach and we aren't really familiar with something, we snap into seminary mode. And I'm like, I don't know how to preach this, so I'm going to teach it. And as much as you enjoyed that class, they're going to enjoy that class. You're going to be half asleep. You're going to be knocked out. It's like you gave them a sedative. So remember, this is a preaching moment when you're standing before your church and teaching them the Word of God. Do it for a Sunday school class. And you know what? A lot of dispensationalists, that's when they teach the Old Testament, is in Sunday school, because they don't know how to preach it. So I'm going to teach you a seminary class. We're going to go through Numbers, you know, and you kill your Sunday school that way. So don't do that. Use timelines, but make them really brief. Make them really short. Okay, give them a little section and then show them the kings of Israel on that timeline. Just real, real brief. Don't give them this gigantic thing you pulled up in Logos and it's got like, you know, 575 different events that happened, you know, from Genesis 1 all the way through Martin Luther. And they're like, what happened? You're like, oh, it's so deep and they don't understand any of it. Just use what you need to make it clear if you need to use a timeline at all. But it's not a class. You're preaching. So, you know, use the maps for yourself. Use atlases, because they'll tell you distances. You know, when Paul, the New Testament example is, you know, when Paul is going when he's confronted by Christ and he's going to harass and imprison and put to death the believers, and Jesus stops him on the road. You read that map, it's like 50 miles. You think, this guy had a lot of hate if he's willing to go 50 miles just to harass some people. Start looking at things like that. It sometimes bears some fruit and brings out some detail that you didn't see because you weren't familiar with the area. Now, if you can go to Israel, then that's even better. But I don't know if we can all afford to go to Israel. So if you can't, then just read a book. Teaching from the Old Testament doesn't mean you can't preach the gospel, by the way. Okay? Yes, you can preach the gospel from the Old Testament. This is my friend John Metzger down here with Aerial Ministries. If you don't know how to do that, he'd love to talk to you about it. He probably has some books on how to do that. But don't force the gospel into every text. If you want to preach the gospel in an Old Testament text, my recommendation is that you find an element of the gospel and that you use that as a place at some point. Maybe it's at the end, maybe it's in the middle, and you just say, you know, as we're looking at this story, doesn't this show us the depravity of God, of sin in men? Aren't we glad that God provided a Savior? You know, and then you can either continue on there or you can just reference that. If you don't know Christ or you're in the law, boy, this just condemns us, doesn't it? There was no hope for Israel. And you know what? If we were held to the standard of the Old Testament law, there is no way we could fulfill it either. But God has made a way through his son, Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Christ, come talk to me after service. Now let's move on. And it's just there. So if you want to get to the gospel, find it. There are elements of the gospel all over. It's part of the human predicament. So as you're reading through the story, as you find it there, then don't insert Jesus in, but let that be a pointer to Jesus. You know what this reminds me of? And then take it from there. Don't jam it in. Just let it be a little reminder that will take you to the gospel in some part. And there's lots of places in the Old Testament that will do that. All right. Real quick, text to sermon. This form is in your notes there. So this is from Wayne McDill's book on 12 Skills for Expository Preaching. As you're reading a text, this will work for any text, but it's easiest to see it in a narrative, is you crystallize the whole text in one word. That takes a long time. That takes a lot of thinking. We're used to just like, boom, I know what this is about. And it usually isn't. It's just because that's what came to you first. But read the text. And if we did like 1 Corinthians 13, we'd all come with that real easy. We go, love. One word though. You only get one word. Don't cheat and give yourself a sentence. And for preachers, we want to give ourselves a paragraph. Sometimes our sermons are longer than the text, right? So one word. And then go ahead and add that, a clarifying word. So if we were talking about 1 Corinthians 13, we would say, it would be Christian love. Christian love. It's a clarifying word. They make it up now. We have, now it's not just generally love. It's not brotherly love. It's not any other kind of love. It's Christian love, okay? And then write out, using those two words, a working sermon title. Now, you don't have to use that. It's just this process. What you're going to do is you're going to kind of build. Remember, this is the core of that text. Not a single verse, but the pericope, the section that you're going to be teaching. The whole thing has to be summarized in this one word, expanded to two, now expanded to a title. And then you're going to expand it again using the text subject. That's for 1 Corinthians 13, Christian love. You're going to write a single sentence that describes the text using Bible dress. In other words, who's involved? What's going on there? Where is it happening at? Whatever you can add in the detail, but only one sentence. Again, not paragraphs, but a single sentence. And I'll give you an example in a second here from the book of Acts. Then you reword that sentence. You're going to strip out those culture-bound words and substitute them with some timeless wording. This is bridging. This is principalizing, okay? Make sure this principle is universally biblical. You're going to reword that previous sentence, which stripped everything out of its biblical dress, changing the sentence into a question. It's an interrogative now. By the way, for those of you that are well-trained preachers, then you know that plural noun proposition is usually the training wheels that you're given. This is the way you have five holy hops to heaven or whatever it is. But you can have multiple propositional statements by each one of these reworded sentences. You can pick any of them when you're done. So you can start with a question. This is a question, okay? The whole text has to answer that question, okay? So, by the way, it's who, what, when, where, why, or how. How does this happen? Why did this happen? What will happen if that happens? Whatever it is. And then you're going to need a plural noun to express what the writer is saying, and those are your main points. So you have produced an outline in doing that, drawn from that text and that main idea. That's a lot. So let me show you what that looks like very quickly from Acts chapter. It's taken so long, we blew out the lights. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 19. This is Paul's conversion, okay? So if we were to take this section, you can look it up in your Bible if you want to, but The word is transformation. What you see happen there is transformation of the Apostle Paul. Okay? Simplify it down. What's going on in this text? Transformation. If we were to add another word to modify that, then we would say radical. It is a radical transformation from one that is seething in hatred and wants to kill all of these that are followers of Christ. Now he has become a Christ follower. That's a radical transformation. Okay? Trying to get to the Q&A, guys. So, number three, we're going to take those two words and add to it as a working title. Salvation's radical transformation has become transformative power. Salvation's radical transformative power. And then you're going to take that and you're going to change it into a word with Bible dress is what I call it. MacDill doesn't call it this, but it's simpler for me to think through that. It's the context. So having been confronted on the road to Damascus by the living Christ, Saul is shown that Christ will radically transform his life into one of gospel ministry before the world. Okay? That summarizes that full section 10 to 19 and what happens there. All in Bible dress. Now, sometimes preachers will leave your sermon there, which is fine, but you know what it does is it leaves it in history. It doesn't bring it into today. So that's why I want to pull that away and strip that Bible dress off, leaving the core, because the core is what the text actually says and what it means, but I want to help apply it to my listeners. All right? So we're going to adapt this now, taking out that Bible dress of the historical trappings and make it a present tense statement. And this is what we have. Having been confronted by the living Christ, Christ will radically transform your life into one of gospel ministry before the world. Okay. Now you have to make sure that's universal, and you have to prove that from the text. And hopefully we'll do that in a second here. All right? All right, so we're going to make it a question: who, what, when, where, why, or how? How? How will Christ radically transform the Christian's life into one of gospel ministry before the world? How will he do that? All right. So I'm going to find a key word. If you're thinking homiletically, that's the plural noun. Ways is my word. Ways. Ways in which Christ will radically transform your life into one of gospel ministry before the world. So what are the ways? How will he do it? These are the ways he will do it. And then I don't know what the number is. If you're a Baptist, you might just think it's three, but there might be more in the text. So you got to look and see what the text says. The text is driving this, not you and not your creativity. All right? So now we got to find the answers in the text. You've looked at this through this process. You're not just guessing or making it up. He'll transform your reputation, verse 13. He'll transform your authority. He'll transform your goals. He'll transform your desires. And he'll transform your abilities. Now, you'll notice, let me see if there's one more. Nope, that's it. So let me go back. You'll notice that I start at verse 13, but my section starts at verse 10. Right? Well, here's why. Because verses 10 to 12 are setting. It's context. It's laying what's going on. I don't have to derive anything out of it. This is when he's dealing with Paul. So explain what's going on, and then now we take that, we turn it, we apply it, and we help those that are with us. Because if you think about it, this is what God does in every believer. He changes us. It's a radical transformation. It may not happen as radically, probably won't happen as radically as it did with Paul, but it does happen with us. He changes us. And so, all right, so that's where I wanted to leave it, and we don't have much time, but I'm sorry about that, but let me go ahead and take any questions that you might have. Yes, sir.
So in preaching prophecy, particularly with major prophets, you run into a lot of repetition. You'll have a judgment oracle, and then a promise oracle, and then five chapters later, you have another judgment oracle, and five chapters later, another judgment oracle.
Yeah.
You just end up with a lot of repetition. How do you preach that without just becoming really redundant?
Yeah, redundant and pretty depressing too, because when you get into these really strong, hard passages, Yeah, I think you need to explain it. You can break them into sections and talk about this is the way it works itself out in a bigger section so that you're not going through the repetition of all of it. So you can, just like you would take Proverbs, you would take it and it may not be that you go from Proverbs 1:1 all the way through the first chapter. You might take them and bring them all together. You may be able to do that with those sections and say, this is why you need to know the context really, really well. Because you're laying the context out, you're saying, okay, this is the way the book lays itself out. So here's what we're going to do. You're going to take it now and arrange it for presentation. But you have to lay it out so they can understand this is the flow as given by the Holy Spirit. This is what His Word says. But I want you to know that we're going to look at it this way. And you're going to start to section it out so that you can help them. You can also arrange it in other ways where you take some of the negative and then some of the positive and bring it over so there's some contrast, either in the same sermon or in sermons that can consecutively so that they're able to see that distinction. So you're going to work with the contours of the text, but this is a difference. This is why in narrative it's helpful for ease of the preacher to just teach the narrative by just retelling it. But at the same time, you haven't really gotten to the nugget of what is this passage about. So by doing it this way, we're moving things to help the listener understand the passage. So we want them to know what the text says in its context, okay? But then as we're arranging it for presentation, we're going to arrange it a little bit differently for them. So you're going to do both. The problem is that a lot of pastors, probably most of them wouldn't cover those types of sections, but a lot of them will jump straight to application. Let me read the passage to you, and then let me tell you what it means for your life. That's not good. That's not good. I wouldn't recommend that to be anybody to do that for any part of the Bible, because the authority now is vested in the man. Because I haven't proven to you what the Word of God even says. I haven't taken you through it so that you can understand it. And then the authority of the Word of God now is impressed upon you because it's not me saying it. God says it. So if you don't like it, you got a problem with God, not me. So we want to make sure that we always leave the authority in the Word of God as we give it to them. Okay? You're welcome. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
To what extent do you recommend using numbers of things or numerology into applications for us? I've heard people give a lot of emphasis on that, and I don't see it in the scripture many times.
Yeah.
What, do you have an opinion on that?
Yeah, I would say the same thing with types, is I would be careful because I think there is something to some numbers in the scripture. But then there are places where, yeah, it's creativity of mine. It's like whatever some creative person can come up with. And that's a lot of sensationalism. So we want to make sure we're avoiding illegitimate uses. You know, when you go to Matthew 1, which really reflects back to the Old Testament, you've got these sections. And then some have said these sections of 14, when you look at those numerically, because the Hebrew alphabet is also the numbers, is that they point to David. The lettering points to David. Well, there may be something that, I don't know if you want to lean super heavy on that, but you may point to the fact that these sections of 14 are not everybody in the genealogy. There is a purpose behind the Spirit inspiring Matthew to put them in these groupings. We don't always know why. It may be for the use of memory. It may be for some other reason. You might find in your studying that somebody gives you some really good information as to why something happens or why a certain number is expressed this way. But if you can't find a good legitimate reason from the text, other than somebody comes up with some weird numerology thing, then I wouldn't do that. It would be an illegitimate use of numbers. Yeah. But I wouldn't deny it completely because we see that in places where scripture really does use numbers in a clear way that we can see it and understand this is what the scripture means by those numbers. But yeah, there is a lot of abuse of it that way too, just like typology. Yeah, thanks. Somebody else? Yes, sir.
No, there's the old expression that the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed.
Yeah.
Some time ago, I wanted to go to the minor prophets, and I don't remember what that was about. I don't remember what drove that. But I was amazed, you know, the law was from Moses and until Christ, and then grace came by Christ. But in the minor prophets, We were surprised to see how much grace
was in the Minor Prophets.
Yeah.
And I kind of camped out in Amos, where he says, you know, for three transgressions, and then all these different groups.
Mm-hmm.
But it was so interesting. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, this judgment is coming upon you. It was like, I told you to repent, you didn't. I told you again, and you didn't. And I told you again, and you didn't. I told you a fourth. And then Israel's, where did that come from? But it's grace on grace. And I was surprised to see that. And so my point would be, I've enjoyed anytime we get to the Old Testament, where we, God is the same yesterday and today forever.
Yes.
And we see that carried over in the Old Testament.
Amen.
So on.
Amen.
Yeah.
Perfect. That's a good place to end. Well, I want to make sure you get off to your next seminar, but thank you all for coming. It was nice having you. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.